John Chrysostom, who's a late church father, on speaking on the temptation of Jesus in Matthew 4, said, "Jesus endures also to be led up and to wrestle against the devil, in order that each of those who are baptized, if after his baptism he has to endure greater temptations, may not be troubled as if the result were unexpected, but may continue to endure all nobly as though it were happening in the natural course of things." Chrysostom rightly understood that the temptation narrative is for us. It is a comfort and a help for us who are sure to live lives that are beset with temptation. Jesus himself would say it is necessary that temptations will come, but woe to him through whom it comes. We saw that there is a difference between a test and a temptation, even though in both Greek and Hebrew they have the same word. But the way that the word is used shows us a difference. Satan is the one tempting Jesus here, even though the Spirit of God leads him into the wilderness to be tempted. The purpose of being led into the wilderness is not so that Jesus will be pulled down, but so that he might show who he truly is, that his genuine messianic nature and divine nature and his ability to look sin square in the eyes and look sinful desires square in the eyes and say no would be revealed. When God lets someone be exposed or even leads someone to be exposed to a temptation, from God's perspective, it is not to bring them down or to lure them away from himself. This is what James meant when he said that nobody is tempted by God. Nobody is lured away by God. God does not lure you into sin and then say, ha! Instead, God tests you to see whether your heart truly belongs to him. Satan, on the other hand, has another agenda. Even though he is used by God for these tests, Satan hopes to actually use our own human desires to lure us away from God and into sin. But the fact that Christ was tested in such a way and endured such testing, and that he faced temptation, and even as we saw in the last couple weeks, let himself be led by Satan to the very edge of what would be sin. Something that we should not do, knowing our own propensity to fall into sin. But Jesus let himself be led up to the temple, and in our text today, up to a high mountain, to the very edge of sin, to show his complete and utter victory over all temptation. We looked at the first two temptations last time. The first being a temptation that entreats itself to human fleshly desires. In Jesus' case, it was the most basic human desire for food. We saw how human desires and desires of our body are not inherently bad things, but our sinful nature would have us, and our human nature would have us, serve those desires rather than God. This can be something as basic as the desire for food. It can be sexual desires. It can be even a desire that is fulfilled through the use of drugs and alcohol or other substances. It is the insubordinate fulfilling of a desire in the body, a desire that's not submitted to God. In Jesus' case, it wouldn't have been right for him to eat at that time because of what God had led him out there to do. He wouldn't have been trusting the Father or the Spirit. He would have, in effect, been giving Abraham when he fell into unfaithfulness, and Israel when they didn't trust God in the wilderness, he would have been giving them an excuse. But Jesus effectively said with his life that he would rather starve to death then give in to a sinful urge or desire. In the same way that the three Israelites who were put into the fiery furnace in Nebuchadnezzar's day would say, God will save us from the furnace, but even if he doesn't, we won't bow to your statue. And that wasn't just them being stubborn, that was them being faithful. In the second temptation, we saw that it is a temptation to test God. To test God by taking his word out of context or putting words into God's mouth and then testing him on those words. It is to try to push God's patience, to try to manipulate God to do something. And God does not have the patience for that. In Psalm 95, God would look back on the Israelites who died in the wilderness, and he would say that the reason that they didn't see the promised land was because they tested God for 40 years with their unfaithfulness. And so Jesus, again, will not put the Lord to the test, even when the devil takes scripture out of context and in an attempt to weaken Jesus' position on scriptural authority. Now the third temptation we see Jesus face is a temptation to pragmatism. This third temptation listed here is the last one Jesus experiences at this time. Again, from Luke, we know that Jesus was being tempted the whole time he was in the wilderness. But these three temptations come after the 40 days of fasting and seem to be Satan's last three hard hitters, so to speak. So Jesus, again, allows himself to be led by Satan up to the point of sin, where he will go that far and no further. And again, it would be foolish for anyone but Jesus to do this. Because in our own sinful nature, we know how weak we are. It would be proud and arrogant for us to let ourselves be led to that mountain. But Jesus, in experiencing the fullness of human temptation, allowed himself to be led by Satan up to this mountain, and then allowed Satan to show him a vision of all the kingdoms of the world. Again, we're not sure how Satan is tempting him. There's no reason to believe Satan has manifested in a physical form. It could simply be tempting Jesus in his mind. And likewise, we don't really know the nature of this vision. But we do know that Jesus is somehow shown the glory of all the kingdoms of the world in a moment. Here, Satan is both tempting human ego and pragmatism. While the lusts of the flesh were tested in Jesus' first temptation, the lust of the eyes and the pride of life are tested in the second two, and particularly the third. The desire of his eyes is displayed in the power and adoration of the kingdoms of the earth. And the pride of life would be to embrace this power without the humiliation and suffering necessary to be given it by God. So Jesus knows that he is the rightful king of all the world. And perhaps Satan is showing him all these things to make him jealous. Look at all these kings who are getting all the glory and honor that you should be getting. And think about all the suffering and humiliation that you will have to go through before you are given the authority from your Father. Would it not be much easier for me to just give it to you if you bow down and worship me? And so ultimately, the temptation becomes one of pragmatism and convenience. It would be much easier to accept this authority of the worldly power from Satan's hand willingly rather than pry them from him at the cross in ultimate humiliation. Satan, who is called the God of this world, has power over the nations he deceived. It is this power that Jesus would force from him, so that after his resurrection, he would say, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." In Matthew 28:18. How deadly, how subtle, how easily excused is the temptation of convenience and pragmatism. Well, the idea of bowing down to Satan seems to us, you know, like a ridiculous thing. We would never do that. How could anyone even think about doing that? When the things are on the line that are on the line, things become blurred, and it makes satanic worship look like God's work, and selfish ambition look like another way to the glory of God. In taking this offer, Jesus would indeed accomplish his goal of gaining all authority on the earth. But in doing so, he would remove himself from the authority of the Father and make Satan his Lord and God. This is essentially the same temptation given to Eve all those years ago. Whereas Eve and Adam were being given all good things from God's hand, Satan said, "Well, wouldn't it just be much easier if you could decide which good things you get and when you get them and what you get? Wouldn't it be much more convenient for you to have the power?" In a sense, Satan wanted Eve to think about God as a middleman between godly authority and power and herself. But instead, what really happened is that Eve traded the authority of God for the authority of the devil. Jesus' response this time is much more ardently, strong towards Satan's blasphemy in this final test. The very suggestion that he would pay homage to the tempter rather than to the Father invokes an almost violent reaction in Jesus. Jesus yells at him, essentially says, "Get behind me, Satan," and again quotes the Torah. Interestingly, this is the first of two times Jesus will say something like this, the other time being to his own disciple Peter, saying something very similar. But then Jesus, once again, as he did the other times, quotes the Torah, quotes the part of Scripture that Israel had when they were in the wilderness, and specifically quotes the first commandment that God only may be worshipped and served. What good would obtaining all this authority in an easier way be if in the end Satan would still be falsely served? If Satan would still be God in the way that he's worshipped, as he has been by sinful man since the fall? What good is it in the end to take the convenient and easy way only to have the very goal of what you're trying to do completely subverted? But unfortunately, many Christians and unbelievers alike have let demonic pragmatism ruin otherwise good deeds and intentions. The poet T.S. Eliot is quoted as saying, "Most evil in the world is done by people with good intentions." While Vladimir Lenin was convinced that the Red Revolution and subsequent communist regime would make Russia a better place for all, evil and murderous deeds brought about a policy of suffering and control. The British Empire legalized the African American slave trade in an attempt to save their economy during their hostilities with France, an action intended to protect their people while in the end abusing and killing many others. This is just as true in the church as in the world. Both Catholics and Protestants have killed each other thinking that they were doing the kingdom of God a service. Many theological schools over the last 150 years have disregarded orthodox teaching of Scripture in order to attract a rapidly more skeptical audience. If you look at the life and theology of Karl Barth, you see a man who was desperate to appeal to a liberal theology while still keep some semblance of orthodoxy. You see essentially a man who was beset with a pragmatistic way or a pragmatic way of defining theology. Today, churches have disregarded church discipline or teaching on biblical ethics, especially sexual ethics, in order to attract more people. And the excuse might seem very clear to them. That, well, we are being called to reach out to the world, aren't we? We want to see people come to Christ. We want to see people come into our doors and hear the word of God and experience the love of Jesus. So if this little thing is getting in the way, why don't we just dismiss it or go around it? Or simply not talk about it. Others seek to evangelize while taking out the more offensive and unattractive parts of the gospel, such as a call to repent and believe in Jesus alone for salvation. Or they won't teach on discipleship, and instead will say, well, you're saved, you've said the Lord's, you've said the sinner's prayer, you've made a confession of faith, you've been baptized, you're a church member now. Now we can just leave you. Now there, we don't need to talk about the radical and extreme commitment that is discipleship. And on the other hand, other churches have stopped evangelizing or showing love to those in the world as a way to avoid conflict or to feel justified in a conflict that does not come from the gospel. All these and many more are ways that compromises have been made for the sake of pragmatism and convenience, where the question has come into our minds, the satanic, demonic question, wouldn't it be much easier if, fill in the blank, and that step has been taken, and the test has been failed. This test is failed when we, like Saul, stop seeing the glory of God as the end goal and start seeing the means to that glory as the end goal. For example, Jesus' end goal is, and he'll say this in other places, to deliver all things to the Father. And if that's his main goal, then coming out from the Father's authority to serve Satan would completely subvert that. Jesus is submitted to the will of the Father. He's not here for his own gain. He is here to glorify the first person of the Trinity. Saul, King Saul, when he was told to go to war against the Amalekites and to kill everything that breathed, decided to leave some of the animals alive to sacrifice them to God. In 1 Samuel 15, he thought, well, it could just kill everything, but wouldn't it be better if we could just take all those animals to the temple or to the tabernacle and sacrifice them? Wouldn't that be a much more religious sort of spectacle? Wouldn't that, he probably maybe didn't think this consciously, but wouldn't that make me look like a much more spiritual king? But the prophet Samuel's response in 1 Samuel 15:22 was, has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. How loved do you feel if your loved one gives you something really nice on your birthday but never listens to anything you say or take anything you say seriously? That token of love, which in another context would be greatly appreciated, almost seems like a mockery and a fake because you know that that person has no regard for you and for what you say and for the relationship that you're in. In the same way, when people will go the extra mile to show how religious they are and how devoted they are to the Lord while they don't take what God says seriously, and they don't take God's great end and glory seriously, and they don't submit to God's commands seriously. This was Israel's problem in the days of Isaiah. They didn't have a shortage of sacrifices and the different religious spectacles that they were commanded to have. But God was not pleased with it at all because they weren't listening to God. They weren't obeying Him. And so these sacrifices were meaningless. They were even offensive. God is not impressed by what we do for Him if in doing it we ignore His word. God is not impressed by evangelism that is not both loving and truthful. God is not impressed by worship that caters to our flesh and to our own enjoyment rather than conforming us to His word. God is not impressed with a hypocritical lifestyle that is offset by supposed good works. And God is not impressed with the number of people you lead to the Lord through a gimmick event. God is not impressed with how many more people take you seriously when you share the gospel, when you stopped insisting that the Bible is without error. If it compromises the word of God, it is not done for the glory of God. If it compromises the word of God, it is not done for the glory of God. And this is something we need to pay special attention to because this is the final temptation that Satan throws at Jesus and the one that he reacts the most violently towards. And I believe it is the temptation that is the most subtle in our lives. If Satan cannot have us sin according to the desires of our flesh, if Satan can't have us testing God, then Satan will try to trick us into serving God in a way that is departing from how God would be served. And so this is maybe the temptation we need to focus on the most. Reflect on the most and ask ourselves, where in my life may I be tempted to compromise on the word of God for the supposed end of glorifying God? After this, Satan leaves, and there is a time of respite. The devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him, in verse 11. After this final temptation, the devil leaves, although we are told in Luke it would only be for a time. At this point, angels come and minister to Jesus, and doubtless providing for his physical needs as well as companionship and encouragement he needed after the brutal tests he had undergone. Jesus, in this time in the wilderness, had exposed himself to a situation where he felt each temptation as strongly as he could feel it, where he was led by Satan to the very edge of what would be sin, so that he could experience all that temptation can be and reject it. But in this, we also see part of how we can help ourselves. Again, it is arrogance for us to think that we can follow Satan to the top of the temple or up a mountain and that we'll have the same courage and strength that Jesus did. And so we see a couple of things that can help us in temptation just by looking at what Jesus deprived himself of for a time. And one of those things is companionship. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, but he had no sense of fellowship and communion with God during this time. He was alone. And one of the first things that happens when the devil leaves is that angels don't just make food kind of magically appear in the desert. Instead, they come and minister to him in a very general sense. They offer him some companionship. They come beside him and encourage him even. And that gives us an idea of how we can, or of something that helps us when we're facing temptation. Temptation is bound to come in your life. God is going to test you. But don't be quick to run farther into the fire than God means to put you. Don't run away from temptation altogether. Don't be afraid of it coming. And prepare for it to come. But don't jump out of the frying pan and into the fire. Don't make it worse for yourself than it has to be. And one of the ways that you can make temptation easier for yourself is Christian companionship. Being in the church, surrounding yourselves, not just with believers, but believers you know will encourage you. Believers you know will hold you accountable to a biblical standard. Believers you know will pray with you, will weep with you, will rebuke you if necessary, and will let themselves be rebuked by you. Christians that you can walk hand in hand with into the wilderness of this world. Now, it's true that God may for a time deprive you of that kind of companionship. And in that case, Christ will be your companion. But don't let yourself be deprived of it if you don't need to be. Because you need it. Also, don't let yourself be led into situations of temptation that you can avoid. Don't let yourself go to parts of the internet where you know you will likely run into things that you shouldn't see. That doesn't mean you won't ever run into a picture you shouldn't see and have to fight that battle there. But don't expose yourself to temptation you don't need to expose yourself to. Don't let yourself become close companions with someone that you know is going to gossip a lot to you, speak evil to others. If we are humble and understand our own weakness, we will be quick to resist the devil and flee from his temptations. But those temptations will still come. There will be times where you did not follow Satan up onto the mountain, but he just showed up. There will be times where you're starving and Satan appears and offers you a sinful escape from your suffering or a sinful reprieve from your longing. And we have another hope here, and that is the hope of reprieve. That there is no temptation or test or trial or hardship that God's people will endure that lasts forever. That there are, for Christians, there are seasons. And those seasons may be longer, they may be shorter. A season may be prolonged if we are stubborn and aren't learning what God would have us learn from that season. But if nothing else, there is respite at the end of this short life, an eternity of being ministered to by angels. It is important for us to discern between God's providential graces and temptations. Jesus may eat from the hands of angels, but not from the suggestion of his own flesh goaded by Satan. He may rest in the arms of angels, but not in a way that puts God to the test. He may find strength to achieve his purposes, but not by compromising the commandments of God. So it is very important for us to know, how do we know that God is offering us grace, or whether God is testing us? And there are a few ways that we can actually test the grace to see whether it is truly a grace. First is this: graces come from relying on God, not as an alternative to relying on him. Grace is the fruit of reliance on God. Rest and reprieve is the fruit of running the race, not an alternative to it. Abraham suffered many, many years of anxiety waiting for God to bring him a son. And so he finally went out and got a son himself. He followed his own fleshly desires at the suggestion of his wife Sarah and had a son through Hagar, Ishmael. But Ishmael was not a grace. Ishmael was not from God's hand. He was the result of fleshly temptations. He was a result of Abraham failing God's test. Grace never comes as an alternative to suffering the temptation. It comes as a result of relying on God through the temptation. Second, graces come from hope, come with hopeful expectation, not entitlement. A grace will be the result of a hopeful reliance on God that finally bears fruit and is the fruit of this hope. But it will not be embraced with an attitude of entitlement, nor will it be anticipated with an entitlement. When God senses an entitled spirit in us, he almost always will hold off that grace until our entitlement goes away. And that will lead us to a lot of disappointment. It'll lead us to a place where we're feeling like, I should have gotten what I've deserved by now. Remember talking to a young man who was very upset at God because God had not given him companionship yet, had not given him a wife yet. And he said, I've been following God all these years. Why hasn't he done this for me? And after exploring it with him, I found out, and he found out, that he didn't actually know the gospel at the time. His view of the gospel was that if I follow God, he will provide the things I feel I need. And that was a sense of entitlement, and God never promised him that. Grace has come with hopeful, humble expectation, but not entitlement. Third, graces never compromise the commandments of God. This is probably the biggest red flag. If a grace can only be accepted by compromising what we know to be right, it is not a grace. 100% of the time, it is not a grace. God will never give you a good thing that can only be accepted if you make even the slightest compromise to his commandments. Graces, and this is, I think, fourth, there are five. The fourth way we can know the difference between a temptation and a grace is that graces, and I want you to listen to, hear me on this. This one's important. Graces are not necessary. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean that God's people will continue to worship faithfully even if the graces never come. Again, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace telling Nebuchadnezzar, with hope and confidence, our God will save us, but even if he doesn't, we will be faithful until we're ashes. Grace is not necessary for the Christian. Only the God of grace is. The Christian can look at the possible graces he may receive and say, yes, I hope God will give this to me. I look forward to reprieve. But even if that reprieve does not come, I have God, and that's all I need. And I will die in this state, knowing that he is faithful. Christ would have died of starvation before he would have given into complaining or sin of any kind. Graces are not necessary. Only the God of grace is. And true, he shows us that he is the God of grace by showing us grace. But it is he that we need, not his gifts. We will continue to worship faithfully even when grace does not come. If there's something you feel like you need that God hasn't given you, and you're at the point where you're saying, I can't continue to follow God if he does not give me this grace, then don't that grace should not be expected to come. God does not give grace as an in response to an ultimatum. God gives grace to those who seek him and desire him alone. And finally, we see this even with the Israelites. They're complaining about food results in God giving them food, but not out of a grace, more out of a judgment, more out of condemnation of their own unbelief. And finally, we know the difference between temptations and graces because graces exist not primarily to make life more comfortable, but to awaken thanksgiving in our hearts and help us grow in faith. Graces exist not primarily to make life more comfortable for us, but to awaken thanksgiving in our heart and help us grow in faith. The angels minister to Christ so that Christ would be prepared to take on his ministry in the coming days. God gives us grace so that we can continue to promote his glory, so that we can worship him for his goodness and have thanksgiving awakened in our hearts. The heart of a believer blossoms when grace touches it. It is like a sunlight that just makes us open up in thanksgiving and praise. And that grace exists to make our praise a sweet scent in his nostrils and beauty in his eyes. Ironically, it appears that the most thankful people are often those who are under the most trying persecutions and trials in life, who then have one small grace that just makes their heart explode with thanksgiving. They have been humbled by God in trials, so that when the grace came, it came not with a sense of entitlement, but with a great, faithful embracing and thanksgiving to God. We should not be afraid to make use of the graces God provides. When God through Paul was speaking to slaves in the ancient Greek world, up to a third of the population were slaves, he told them not to go out of their way, make it their primary goal to get their freedom. But if they got the opportunity, that they should seize it. Getting graces from God should not be our primary motive in life. Getting reprieve from our trials and temptations is not the goal. Endurance and faithfulness is the goal. But if God provides a grace, take it. You may be suffering from a long-term medical condition, and then God provides a cure or a help. Take it by all means. But don't live with the entitled expectation that it will necessarily come. Instead, live to make God great where He has put you. And if you glorify God in the wilderness under temptation, then you will glorify God in any other place and time. There is a direct correlation between those who have endured much suffering and much trials and much temptations and those who have remained faithful in great and powerful ways to the gospel. A quick glance at church history finds men and women who were persecuted in unimaginably painful ways, who suffered physical ailments. Martin Luther, he suffered extreme depression as well as some very uncomfortable health conditions. William Wilberforce, who was the Christian member of Parliament that crusaded to bring the British slave trade to an end, suffered from a very painful bowel disease his whole life. Charles Spurgeon struggled with various diseases to the point where he actually had to take 3 months a year off of his preaching ministry and go to France, where there's a better climate, just so that he wouldn't die, as well as suffering from depression and even suicidal thoughts. You look through church history and you see a history of the people God has used the most being the men and women that have suffered the most and been tempted the most and come through it with endurance and patience and an expectation of heavenly things. Because they knew that Christ walked right beside them through it all. And so, we conclude this very important part of Jesus' ministry by again reminding ourselves why Jesus had to go through it. He had to go through it to be tested and proved as the true chosen leader of God's people. Even Moses would strike the rock disobediently. David would sleep with Bathsheba. And Hezekiah would, in a entitled and uncaring way, leave the fate of the kingdom of God to without any concern. But Christ alone can lead God's people without compromise. Jesus underwent temptation to ultimately defeat sin on every front. He let himself be carried to the very edge of temptation and bodily urge and desire and said no. There is no urge or temptation or anxiety or fear or anything your body can feel that would pull you into sin that is greater than what Christ felt in his temptation. Christ underwent temptation to condemn those who don't trust in God. To condemn the Israelites who would not walk in God's ways and said that the way that God had chosen was too hard. But he also underwent temptation to be able to walk through temptation with his people as a merciful and faithful high priest, interceding for us despite our failures. He went through the wilderness and conquered it, conquered temptation so that he could walk through it with us. And when we stumble and fall, we have him to pick us up. When we get lured by our own passions and desires, we have him to be straightened by and brought back by, and him to be compassionate to how difficult it is. He is able to help those who are being tempted. He is able to say, I've been there. I know what you're feeling. I've endured that and worse. So take my hand and let me lead you through it. And so we undergo temptation. We undergo temptation to walk with him. Luke 17:1 says, temptation to sins are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. Jeremiah 17:10 says, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind, to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Zechariah 13:9 says, and I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say they are my God and they will say the Lord. Sorry, I will say they are my people and they will say the Lord is my God. While Jesus was pure before he went through temptation and just as pure as after he went through it, you go through temptation to have impurities burned off and to be tested and proved as the true chosen people of God. A Christian life that has no trials, no temptations, no difficulties to endure through is not a Christian life. And the more difficult it is for you, the more pure you will come out, and with all likelihood, the more God wants to use you for. 1 John 5:18, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. You have a victory over sin, over temptation. And as strong as urges of the body and mind are, the spirit that God has made to dwell within us is stronger. It humbles us and keeps us constantly relying on God's power rather than ourselves, rather than our own strength, rather than our own ability to face temptation. Since we are the root of our own temptation, according to James. This was the nature of Israel's temptation. God was trying to humble them so that they would depend on him, and instead they did not. That was their test, and they failed. And our tests will help us be able to help others who are overcoming temptation. God does not waste temptation on you. He does not waste a time of testing for you. Anything he's put you through because it is according to his will and purpose. And it has a fruit that you don't know yet. So don't think you are wasting time enduring what you have to endure. But we need help with dealing with God's test. And I'll close with these three things that can help us. First, recognize that God is not tempting you. He is testing you, which is necessary. God is not trying to make you fall. He's trying to make you purer. He's not trying to point out your sins. He's trying to destroy them. God is testing you, and at the end of the test, you will be glad it happened. Because according to John, the testing actually produces a greater confidence. So recognize that God's not trying to make you fall. He's not being cruel. Second, recognize that every difficulty or desire in our life is part of our testing. Desires are good, but be suspect of them always. A Christian should get into the habit of every time we want something, even every time we're hungry, we should reflect on, am I about to fulfill this desire for God's glory? Or am I going to do it for my own benefit and service? Every time something is difficult, whether it's a long-term illness or temptation you are struggling with, or you're frustrated in traffic, recognize that that is a test from God. And deal with it appropriately. And finally, I know you guys drive up from Kitchener, so you probably... I hate driving to Kitchener. That's a real test from God. And finally, recognize that no temptation you endure is beyond what Christ has endured or is willing to walk with you through. Although your testing will be beyond what you can handle, it will be. It wouldn't be testing if you in your flesh and in yourself could handle it. That wouldn't be a test. You can't test gold by putting it over a warm rock. You can only test gold if you have heat that is enough to melt the gold. And God can't test you unless he puts you through what is beyond your capability to endure or resist, so that you will completely rely on him and endure that way. May God have mercy on us as we endure all these tests, knowing that we will come out pure and holy if we hold on to Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this narrative of the temptation of Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you don't expect anything from us that you yourself did not put yourself through, that you did not put Christ through. And thank you, Lord, that we are not left alone and that we are not left with that we are not left to battle these same battles by ourselves, but that Christ, who is compassionate and merciful, will take us by the hand and lead us to victory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.